here in our message, number 4 out of 5, Legacy Living, I want to turn your attention to the fact that most of us, probably all of us, are busy building something. Whether we know it or not, we're busy building something. Successful job, a successful career. We're trying to build a healthy family. We're building more comfort for ourselves. We're building our reputation, or maybe even we're just building relationships. But the question always remains, are we investing ourselves to build something that will last when we're gone? That will endure beyond our lives? That actually matters when we get to the finish line? In a world that tells us to aim for success, spend your life on success. Spend your life on comfort. Spend your life on recognition. That's a challenge for us, to spend our lives on something that lasts and endures forever. So how do we shift our life's aim from sacrificing ourselves and spending our lives toward a legacy? How do we shift and aim towards something that matters in eternity? How do we make that shift for something that matters in a way that our lives and our investment glorifies God, our Heavenly Father? When a disciple builds their life around following Jesus, you're going to hear this in 2026 quite a bit. When a disciple builds their life around following Jesus, it's called practicing the way. Practicing the way of Jesus. When they do that, they build in practices that are upside down from what the culture teaches. When you follow Jesus, things, the last are first, the first are last. Things that are low are elevated, things that are high are brought down. It's counterintuitive. And there's 9 practices that help an apprentice learn to live and become like Jesus. And we're going to focus on one of those practices that today that either deepens or diminishes our legacy. The practice we're going to focus on either deepens our legacy or it diminishes our legacy. And I want to invite you to respond together when we see these practices. I'm going to show you a list of them, okay? And then I'm going to give you a word to say. And then I want you, if you're comfortable doing this, to call that word back to me. Sound good? You extroverts pumped up? You introverts looking at your watch already? How long is this going to go on? I think I have to go to the bathroom. Here's the list of 9 practices. Sabbath, yes. No, sorry. So I'm going to give you the word Sabbath, and then you say yes. Pretty easy? You want to practice? Sabbath. All right. Now, I'm going to give you the words, okay? So don't get ahead of me, all right? Because we're going to get ourselves, you're going to get me all crossed up if you do. Solitude, yes. Let's see those again. Sabbath and solitude. Where's my introverts? Oh, sweet Jesus, this is why I came. Yeah. Prayer, yes. You're getting ahead of me. You're making me nervous. I'm going to give you the word, okay? Scripture, yes. You guys are sharp. Service, yes. Community, yes. Witness, yes. Fasting, oh boy. You with me? Oh boy. And here's our last one. Generosity. Oh no. Most of us want to live a high-impact life, whether we know it or not. We want our lives to matter. We want our lives to count. We want to make an impact. We want to leave a legacy. But oftentimes, our wealth and finances, our money, is that which we protect the most. We say we trust God. But our level of generosity exposes whether or not that trust is real or whether or not we trust comfort and security and wealth more. The question that is worth starting with this morning is, how do I respond to that pressure that I feel to give away more of what I have earned or what I own, while at the same time I'm getting tossed around by the forceful financial headwinds in my life and in my lifestyle. In God's Word, right, the Bible is, we believe, God's Word, that He has spoken His He's revealed Himself, He's revealed His design, He's revealed His decisions, He's revealed what He wants and expects most, that glorifies Him most and that helps us flourish the most. In God's Word, we call it the Scriptures, He teaches us this. He says, true legacy generosity, the kind that builds on after we're gone, isn't about pressure. It's not about trying to deal with the pressure of all of the things that are the headwinds that are blowing us around and that are challenging our generosity. It's about joy, trust, and alignment with God's kingdom. In the Scripture, we find how to deal with the pressure of the massive financial headwinds and the cultural headwinds that that we're facing now, with the fear that we are gripped with the economic squeeze that's going on, the frustration from financial hardships that seem to find us even when we're hiding and we're sure they're never going to find us again, and they find us. Personal distress in our finances. And also the cultural headwind of the obsession with the American dream of accumulating and security, financial security, and accumulating and comfort and accumulating. We Christians say we trust God, yet we find ourselves, if we're honest, stressing and hiding and sometimes clinging to what He's placed in our hands, as if this, what He's given us, is my source of security and comfort. Legacy generosity isn't just passing on your wealth. Listen to this. This is so important. Legacy generosity, if you care about legacy generosity, it's not just collecting wealth and then passing it on. Listen to this. What if, biblically, God's design for legacy generosity is not passing on your wealth, it's passing on a heart of generosity to my kids, to people I'm making disciples of, to people that God's putting me in a position to influence? It's one thing to hand somebody $100 and you never see them again. It's another thing to pass on a heart of generosity that leads to someone giving hundreds of dollars themselves. And this is the way that God's designed it. Right in the Scripture, this is the way that He's built in. The legacy generosity isn't just passing on your wealth, it's practicing and passing on a heart of generosity. Now, what if legacy generosity isn't about accumulating a lot? I mean, what if it's not about giving some of it back or giving some of it away, but what if it's about joining God in what He's building, what He's investing in, who He's investing in, where He's investing? And I, as a legacy generosity disciple, want to partner with Him and participate in what He's doing, again, for His glory and for my good. Well, there's three marks of legacy generosity that I want to highlight this morning. Three marks, three characteristics, three traits, three aspects. And by the way, you may notice as we're going along, this is not the approach that you will get from a wealth advisor. Well, I should say from most wealth advisors. This, what you're going to hear, is not an approach that that you would get from a typical success coach. They, with the rest of our society who function in the kind of culture that we have, they have at least two mindsets that are among us that they might pass on to you. And if you're a wealth advisor or a success coach, you can catch me later or you can send me a nasty gram about this. But I'd prefer to find out if there's a different approach. Because here's the two approaches that I think come across in our culture. One is, mindset number one is earn money, pay your taxes and living expenses. Then, when you've taken care of everything, if there's anything left over, give what you feel you can afford. That's mindset one. Mindset two is, instead of paying taxes to the government, shield the taxes and redirect it to nonprofit, charitable giving, or to a cause that you care about, which will mean about 20% to 50% more being given to charity that instead of out of pocket. Now that, there's nothing wrong with those two mindsets. People live by those mindsets all the time. Let me give you a little heads up here. These three marks of legacy generosity are neither of those. It isn't whatever's left over, whatever you feel you can give to God's kingdom building. And it's also not give only what you can shield from the government. Although, never mind. What you'll learn about money and wealth in God's Word, right, which is the Bible, the Scripture that we study together, is an approach, this is so important, that's exclusively God's approach. It is distinctly Christian. It is uniquely given to us by the Creator of the universe, who has a design for you and I to flourish, for the human heart and the human family to flourish. God is giving this these marks to us. And he's designed all these things for our flourishing and ultimately for his glory. So there's three aspects I want to highlight today of legacy giving that we aim not just to kind of own, but to pass on to the next generation. Legacy generosity is motivated by joy. Churches in the Bible, Paul writes a letter to the church at Corinth, and he refers to the churches in Macedonia. And the churches in Macedonia were learning about generosity, just like our church does on a regular basis. And they're learning about generosity in the letter written to the Corinthians by the Apostle Paul. God is using the Apostle Paul to teach them Macedonians about generosity, and they're dealing with a famine in the church of Jerusalem. The new Christians, the new believers who have started to abandon the old traditional religion and now follow Jesus, the new by faith, the new covenant, the believers in Jerusalem were suffering. These new churches were experiencing long-term poverty. To the degree in which it led to famine conditions is how much hardship they were facing. They were Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They were also experiencing pressure and social exclusion because of their new faith in Jesus. They had something new. They weren't supporting the traditional faith of the religious rulers and the rules and the rule keeping, the regulations and the protocols. So they were facing all kinds of pressure and scrutiny and persecution. Poverty, famine, persecution, the church in Jerusalem. For anyone who thought at the time it was a good idea to follow Jesus, they were discovering this is costly. Very costly. There was social exclusion because of their new faith. And Paul presented a kingdom-building financial need to churches in Macedonia. He said, churches in Macedonia, the Jerusalem church is really suffering. And they have a need. They're running out of money. And suffering themselves with poverty. But the Apostle Paul saw this as more than just charity. It was a way for the Gentile churches of Macedonia to express gratitude. It was a way for them to participate in something that God was doing. And gratitude expressed to the Jewish believers who were the first ones to take the risk of receiving Jesus and the gospel. How'd these churches respond? God, in his kindness, had performed a financial miracle for the church of Jerusalem through the churches of Macedonia, by the way, who were Gentile churches, culturally at odds with the Jewish believers. So how did these churches respond? they are also filled with abundant joy, the churches of Macedonia, which has overflowed in rich generosity. So the churches, the Gentile churches of Macedonia, overflowed with rich generosity. So this must be, obviously we're discovering that these churches of Macedonia, they must be the rich churches, right? They must be the ones that are rich in generosity. They've got so much excess. They're like, well, I mean, we can't really do any more with our money. We actually are going to have to find people to give it away with. We've got all of our things taken care of. We have left over. Where should we aim it? That's not. Let's look closer. Now, I want you to know, Paul says in his letter to the church at Corinth, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor. This church that God worked a financial miracle through was not booming with excess. This church, Paul says, they themselves are being tested with many troubles. They themselves are very poor. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers who are struggling in Jerusalem. I am not commanding you to do this. I am not commanding you to do this. Paul is highlighting the generosity of the Macedonians during severe trouble and poverty. And they're doing it on their own free will. They have a motive that's driving them that isn't a command from Paul. Macedonian church members were poor, yet their giving wasn't driven by guilt and manipulation and coercion by their church leaders. Paul even made it a point to say, I'm not even commanding you to do this. Instead, their giving was driven by an overflow of joy and gratitude. Giving wasn't hindered by hardship, and their giving wasn't hindered by their poverty. It overflowed from joy and gratitude. So, where's this overwhelmingly rich in gratitude motive coming from? Where is this driving motive coming from? Paul says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty, he could make you rich. These are people, the Macedonian church, who embraced a sense of gratitude that Jesus had spent his life to rescue them from their own death. That he had paid the ultimate price. He had given 100% of himself, and they were so rich in gratitude that it led to generosity. In other words, what they had in Jesus made them gave them a sense of wealth and a sense that was so compelling that they were willing to open their hands and give what they had, because what they needed they already have, which is the Son of God himself, saving, rescuing, personal Savior. The grace of God creates a joy that has the power to move people to give freely, because they've already received extravagantly more than they deserved in Jesus. And God says to all church leaders, this is what we learn in this text, in this passage, God says to all church leaders, never coerce or command or manipulate or pressure giving. And church family, if you encounter that among a church family where the leaders somehow work in guilt and manipulation and coercion and pressure, that's a red flag. Unhealthy church that's living unbiblically. The Holy Spirit works through gratitude, not through the iron-fisted coercion of church leaders. And we learn this in the scripture text. And here's what else we learn in this letter that Paul wrote. That God reveals to all church family members that you're rich in Jesus so that you have the power to excel in the gracious act of giving. You all, if you have Jesus, you already have what you need to excel in the gracious act of giving. It's not a certain threshold of income. It's not a certain threshold of surplus. If you have Jesus, you already have what's needed to excel in the gracious act of giving. So, church members, let your joy, let your gratitude generate these convictions. Convictions like this: giving to the building of God's kingdom is a privilege. It generates convictions like this: trouble and poverty aren't biblical reasons to avoid giving. It also leads to convictions like this: I get to freely give proportionately, willfully, and cheerfully. I get to, and I get to do that cheerfully. For some of us, we're already there. For others, God has taken us on a journey of this kind of attitude and generosity. And it's so vital that we recognize that one of the marks of legacy generosity is the motive of joy. Look at this. You must, Paul writing to the church, decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure from somebody. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Cheerfully, out of the sense of gratitude, I have more than I've ever imagined in the person of Jesus, in the wealth of knowing God and being known by God. In other words, generous giving isn't limited by this question: can I afford it? Can I afford it? God has given us enough to both meet our needs and find a way to give. He doesn't say how much, but to give proportionately to what he's given us. Imagine someone. I've always been in prayer asking God for a surprise inheritance. Is that wrong? I just think it's expressing my faith. He can do it. He can do it. Knock, knock, knock. What is it? You want something? No, I have something to give you. Millions of inheritance. Now imagine someone receiving a surprise inheritance. Some of you may know somebody like this. Some of you may be that person. You didn't expect it. You didn't do anything to get it. It arrives. And wouldn't you imagine that when somebody starts to come to grips with a surprise inheritance, and I mean an inheritance, you know what I mean? Like inheritance. Like you can buy your coffee every day if you want to. Imagine the gratitude that they feel. And that gratitude starts to stir up an eagerness to help somebody, to help other people. See, they've already tasted the grace of getting something they didn't deserve, and it changes their instinct to give. This is what Paul is trying to say to the churches. He's trying to say, when you belong to Jesus, you already have an eternal inheritance to be with, to know, and spend eternity with Jesus, who is he is supremely perfect in every way, and we get to spend eternity with him. And even now, we get to know him and be known by him and be with him. And at some point in our faith, we begin to realize, I'm rich. I have everything I could possibly need, and I need less and less materially because I have been abundantly, graciously taken this windfall of inheritance spiritually, in my soul, in my spirit, in his presence with me. So that means before we give, when we have opportunities to give to people that we know, to initiatives that a local church like ours is doing, before giving, we have to pay attention to preach the gospel to our own heart, right? And it kind of goes like this. Jesus gave up 100% of himself for me. What percentage of what he's given me am I willing to give up for him? And that's not a guilt twist. That's straight talk preaching the gospel to my heart. He's given up 100% for me. What am I willing to give? Not back to him, but what am I willing to give for him on his behalf? And we ask the Holy Spirit to increase our joy. Ask the Holy Spirit to increase our joy so that our giving comes from gratitude, not pressure and coercion and commands and expectations and squeezing. And also we pray that the Holy Spirit allows us to overcome the way that fear hinders us. The second mark of legacy giving is It follows a sowing and reaping principle. This is a principle that you aren't going to hear, again, out in financial consulting and advisor. I mean, maybe some do this, but if they do, they're probably inherently Christians who are teaching the Bible and living in these principles. But here's a uniquely Christian principle having to do with how to handle and take care of our own wealth and giving and generosity. Legacy generosity follows a sowing and reaping principle. Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. Sowing and reaping. I grew up in an era in a home that was used and abused by televangelists on television. And they took this principle here and absolutely destroyed lives with it. And in my home, we experienced that, the destruction of our lives financially, because it was used to kind of propagate a sacred get-rich-quick scheme. And so many people who I know and love and we know and love have fallen for it. But really, this should be taught as a farming imagery, as a metaphor that farmers would understand. And if you understand how this works, it gives you a better grasp of the way God expects this to happen. Planting seed always leads to a harvest. Planting seed. If I seed the ground, if I take that and I sow those seeds into the soil, the rich soil, I can count on this. There will be a harvest. The variable is how much seed have I planted. That's the variable. That variable determines how big the harvest. And in this metaphor here, Paul is teaching here, the church at Corinth, that planting seed is giving money. And that generous planting means generous giving. Now, the spiritual law of sowing and reaping is important to grasp and vital for us if we want to grow in legacy generosity. Because generous giving isn't just random. I want you to pay attention to a farmer. The farmer doesn't occasionally, every couple of months, go, I know what I need to do. I cannot believe I let this happen. I got to plant some seeds. Scoop up a handful, kind of prance around the farm and plant some seed. Is that how you would plant? I wouldn't plant like that. This is some, I don't know who's planting like this. That's not how the farmer does it. The farmer is methodical. The farmer plants that seed purposefully, intentionally, in an ongoing way, as much planting and as much seeding as they could possibly fit in that season. Generous giving isn't random on occasion. It's intentional, ongoing seed planting. More planting leads to more harvest. In other words, the more you plant, the more you harvest. It's a farming principle that Paul is trying to teach the church to say, with your wealth, with your finances, with your income, that which I have given you, there's a principle that you should adopt, and that is a farming principle of sowing and reaping. The more you sow, the more harvest you reap. Now, some of you, let me do a quick survey. How many of you along the path of your faith have discovered that this is a real principle that has worked for you? Would you raise your hand that the more you have given, you've discovered the more I get? It's counterintuitive, right? It's counterintuitive. It's countercultural. It's an upside-down kingdom that Jesus teaches us. So, the size of your current harvest is another way to look at it, logically, metaphorically. The size of your harvest reflects the volume of seeds that you're currently planting. The size of your harvest represents and reflects the volume of seeds that you currently... In other words, our weak harvest does not mean we should keep more seeds. Right? Think of this. If a farmer has a weak harvest, they don't cut back on how much planting they do to say, ooh, we might run out. Look at this weak harvest. We better hold back. We better protect. We better hide. We better stow away. We better fill our barns with seed, because this harvest, in fact, it's the opposite. The weak harvest leads to more giving, more planting, more sowing. Our weak harvest does not mean that we should keep more seeds. For a better season, it means rather that we plant more seeds. We give more to see the harvest increase. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer, and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide an increase and increase your resources and the produce, and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. God is providing the seed. The more seed you use, the more seed he gives you. This is what people who are growing in their faith, many of them have discovered. That God is essentially saying, when I give you more seed, it's to increase your harvest and to produce a great harvest of generosity in you. You have more to give. So the farmer has to overcome a few things. The farmer has to overcome their main fear. Their main fear that says, I can't plant more seed because I might run out. And what is God saying? No, you won't run out, because the more you give, the more I provide for you. And God says, the more seed you sow, the more I'm going to bring to you, the more I'm going to provide. My planters will always have enough to give. If you belong to me and you're one of my planters, you'll always have enough seed to give. But we fear, right? We fear that if we give too much seed, we're going to run out of seed. And God will generously provide all you need. This always goes back to God providing. You don't have to fear. God will provide. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. He meets your need, and then the harvest allows you to contribute to a need somewhere else. And God is saying, do you trust me with that seed? Do you trust me? I promise I'm going to supply for you generously so you can continue to bless other people. And by blessing, you may not be giving a lot. You may be given a little, but you're giving nonetheless, expressing your trust. There's also a main frustration that a farmer would experience too, not just the fear that they're going to run out of seed, but also the frustration that I'm expecting to reap an abundant harvest after I have planted sparingly. Imagine the frustration of a farmer who puts down 100 seeds and is so mad that he didn't get 500 trees. You're kind of like, I don't know if you should keep farming, right? Now, at the same time, there are people like us who belong to God's church and we live by God's practices and principles who don't practice sowing and reaping and are shocked that we have limited sparing and we don't have an abundant harvest. And I wonder if that frustration is because we are not clear on the principle of sowing and reaping. That our size of our harvest is directly related to the abundance of our planting. And therefore, we shouldn't be shocked that we're not experiencing the benefits of God's principle on the harvest when we're not practicing the principle on the farming, on the sowing, and on the planting. So someone who says, I expect to receive an abundant harvest from God even when I'm not practicing God's sowing and reaping principle. In other words, this is maybe one way we can all kind of relate to this. I kind of live this cycle over and over and over again every year. I overeat. Imagine you overeat every day, but you go to the gym once a week. And then you're mortified when you're on the scale that you're heavier than you were and you don't seem to be registering any muscle mass increase. But I keep doing it. I keep overeating, go to the gym once a week. Go to the gym once a week, overeat. It really isn't reasonable to be shocked that I'm gaining weight and losing muscle. Why? Because I'm not practicing the principle. God has designed a principle, and when I follow that principle, I see success. And this is in the same area of our own generosity. This practice that I described with the overeating and the once a week being active at the gym, this practice doesn't follow the basic health and fitness principles that God has set up for our own flourishing, our own human body. Also, I think there are farmers who would struggle with one main failure, and that is that I never have enough harvest because I never really plant enough seed. I never have enough harvest because I never plant enough seed. And God's giving seed is the intentional, ongoing giving of our wealth. And in the Old Testament, God said, here, I'm going to help you learn how to do this. I'm going to call this giving principle a tithe, where you take a percentage of what you've earned, called the first fruits, at 10%, and set it aside before you do anything. I'm going to give you 100%, but I'm going to help you learn to live on 90%. And then that 10% is going to get set aside to be planting seeds on a regular basis. I plant 10%. And it's not a personal, like, sanctified prosperity scheme. It's God's provision to fund the building of his kingdom. And that's one simple minimum guideline that he provides for us in the Old Testament that helps the people that belong to him learn to consistently plant those seeds. So prayerfully, this is what we do. We approach God about building a reoccurring planting giving percentage into our budget to practice this principle, right? To actually implement this principle. God, help me to start with the ongoing, reoccurring planting, a giving percentage that's built right into my budget before everything else, right? The first fruits, a farming term. And among the North Central Church family, we've tried to make this as simple as possible. If you participate in the generosity of belonging to Jesus among our church family, we try to make this possible to say, make this simple by saying all of the giving buckets we've categorized. God's kingdom buckets we've categorized as kingdom building. And we've got another bucket called tithing. Tithing would be the seed planting, and kingdom builders, kingdom building giving would be an offering above and beyond. To try to make it simple enough to try to picture, how do I participate? How do I contribute? To allow you to sow consistently. Choose a percentage to sow every month rather than giving leftovers. Track how God is providing in ways that surprise you or redirects your priorities. Recently, someone told me that they were really struggling to make ends meet, and that their spouse was desperate for a new job to help make ends meet. And they said, it seems like that job was a job that was awarded to my spouse by merit, but little do they know, I was praying all along that God would provide a new source of income. And while we were struggling to make ends meet, I was faced with a temptation: no more ongoing, reoccurring tithing giving. Can't do that. Can't make it work. But I overcame that temptation to stop tithing, and seeing now God provide a new job, which we would consider a new financial harvest. God can be put with his own principles. You can trust that he follows his own plans and his own principles. The third mark of legacy generosity is this. The three marks of legacy generosity: applies the treasure test. Legacy generosity applies the treasure test, and this is essentially a heart examination. Jesus connects generosity directly to exposing the condition of the human heart. I heard this story years ago about, you familiar with the Crusades, the war called the Crusades? You familiar with that? Christians that were fighting for the survival of the Christian faith and their own way of life and so on. Someone once said that the Crusaders were famous for something very, very unique, and that is that when they were baptized, They would allow themselves to be dunked under the water while keeping their swords out of the water because they were willing to give their heart to Jesus, but not their sword. Because that was going to do some evil. And a preacher once joked that it reminded him of a lot of Christians who, when they get water baptized, they are willing to let their heart go under the water, but they keep their wallet up out of the water. Like, you can have my heart, but you ain't getting my finances. And again, the idea that somehow I can give God my heart, but he isn't also going to get my resources that he's given to me. And this generosity test exposes the condition of our human heart. And really, it's a two-part test, two parts. Can your brain get two parts on this test? So it's one big test, but there's two parts to it. Here's the first one. It tests for a heart that treasures kingdom building. Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, you're going to find your heart. If you're looking for your heart, just follow your treasure. Discover where you spend your time and where you spend your money. And when you get to where that leads you, you're going to, oh, there's my heart. My heart follows that. You cannot, Jesus says, serve God and also be enslaved to money. It's impossible to do that. So our generosity exposes which kingdom we value the most. And Jesus teaches that our money always reveals our heart's desire, and it always exposes where our heart is loyal. And Jesus ties treasure to allegiance. Because our money has allegiance power, it has training power. Giving is not an empty practice, it's training us to continue. It fuels what we're loyal to, and it both shows our allegiance, but it also grows our allegiance. I've discovered that the more I spend on my house, the more I love my house. The more I spend on my car, the more I love my car. I don't find myself spending more on my house and loving it less. My heart is trained to fall in love with that which I'm aiming my money at. It has the power to show allegiance, but also to grow allegiance. It both reveals and retrains our desires. So here's what Jesus is saying. It's impossible when you are practicing the way, when you are following me and I'm training your heart, it's impossible to build God's kingdom while at the same time you're clinging to your own. While investing most of your focused energy on building your own kingdom. Your giving should build what God is building, right? If God is building changed lives, then I'm giving to God's kingdom to build lives. If God's kingdom is transforming hearts, then I am giving to God's kingdom to transform hearts. If God is restoring marriages, and that's what's happening in this kingdom, then I'm giving to his kingdom to see marriages restored, disciple-making movements, disciple-making environments, the raising up of leadership among the church. I mentioned this earlier, but among our North Central Church family, we have a mission field, right, which is outside of our church, in some cases outside of our state, outside of our country. It's global. We also have another mission field that's right here in local areas, our own country, our own state, our own neighborhood. And we also have another mission field, which is our future, our children and our students, teenagers, who we see as a mission field to invest in our lives and also our resources. In our church, currently, we have rooms full of children every Sunday whose hearts are wide open to be discipled, to learn about God, to see and savor the beauty of Jesus. They come to us. I mean, they get a ride and stuff. Rooms full of them. We just heard that this morning. We also have a room full of teenagers and more to come, who we believe is a mission field, that God is at work and he's building those lives, and they are emerging as the next generation leaders in his church. This might shock you, but did you know I was in this church's youth group, and I too developed a crush on someone in this same youth group? I should say she developed a crush on me. That's really, I mean, to be honest, to be fair. And I've mentioned this to I've mentioned this to so many students. When I get a chance years ago to talk to students, teenagers that are among a church family, I used to say, I married the girl I sat next to in youth group. So be careful who you sit next to in youth group, which always provided like this, like they wouldn't even look to the left or the right, you know, just in case. But it's possible, it's likely, no, it's not possible, it's likely, get this, it's likely that the future members, deacons, pastors, teachers, shepherds, apostles, evangelists among our church family are already here among us. In those rooms, in that multi-space on Wednesdays, here among us on Sunday mornings, it's likely. And we don't want to miss that. We don't want to skip that opportunity as this next generation is emerging in a church just like ours. So Jesus, to his apprentice disciples, is saying something very clear. If you review your last month of spending, which kingdom does it invest in? Which kingdom does it expand? Which kingdom is it building? Is it God's mission, or is it building the kingdom of my own comfort, which all of us are susceptible to doing? So then I pray, I say, God, sift my heart. And shift, if you would, shift my desire from storing up here in my own kingdom and shift it to investing in eternity. And then we listen to the Holy Spirit, who kind of comforts us and says, I can do it. I can help you respond in joy and gratitude. And the Holy Spirit might say, here's a comfort expense that if you reduce that comfort expense, you can redirect that amount toward my kingdom work. The second part of this test, and lastly, this mark of legacy generosity. There's a test for a heart that radiates the generous grace of Jesus. I know that's a lot to say, but Jesus is the ultimate giver. In fact, it's written in the scripture this way, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich in heaven as the eternal Son of God of the three in one, he became poor. He emptied himself and took on the likeness of a human being wrapped in human skin and essentially became a wandering homeless rabbi. Yet for your sakes, he became poor, so that by his poverty, he could make you rich. Our generosity legacy is filled and fueled by your gratitude for the grace of Jesus. And God gives to us by his grace, not to enrich ourselves nor to impress other people, but to give in a way that reflects the selflessness of Jesus. People, it could be so clearly that the people who are touched by your giving end up praising God. Let me ask you this. How many of you have got something you didn't expect from a generous person and you didn't necessarily find yourself gushing over that person, but you saw yourself saying, thank God he saw me and sees me. Where are you? You received something and you said, God sees me. He met my need. That kind of generosity here, it radiates the generous grace of Jesus. You will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. Our generosity leads people to thank God, not us. It radiates the generosity of Jesus. When a family anonymously pays the grocery bill or the mortgage, or the tuition bill of a single parent who's really, really struggling to make it work. That parent doesn't celebrate the giver. That parent, I'm sure, is thankful and expresses their gratitude or their thankfulness to that giver, but essentially, deep in their heart, they celebrate a God who moves someone to care enough to see them, to contribute and meet a need. And that's one of the things that we get to participate in when we have a legacy of generosity is we get to participate in a heart that's radiating the grace of Jesus. So what do we do now? Invite the Holy Spirit to rewire your desires around kingdom priorities. Holy Spirit, you're invited. Tend to my heart. Rewire it. Right now, it's devoted to building my own kingdom. And you might say, Holy Spirit, I'm open to this test. Does my giving suggest that God is my master? Or does money master me? More than I want to admit, more than I'm willing to admit. Years ago, when we would take students on a missions trip, we were taking teenagers who were absolutely devoted, I would say maybe addicted to Doritos and Takis and Taco Bell. And you might say to yourself, what could possibly reduce the spending of a teenager on Doritos, Takis, and Taco Bell? What could help them get off that habit? You know what we discovered? Almost to a single one of those students, when we decided we were going to Peru, El Salvador, Venezuela, Mexico, Northern Ireland, when we were going to go and live on mission, and we had to set aside money to accomplish that mission, to get there, to be a part of what God is going to do in that foreign country, you know what we found? We found, can you picture this? Teenagers bringing their Doritos and laying them down. Didn't happen, but picture that. Laying down their Doritos, taking up their cases of Takis. And just saying, I just forfeit these for the next 6-8 months. Why? Not because I'm not addicted or don't otherwise find myself having unusual amount of affection for this junk food, but because I have a new kingdom and my eyes are devoted to a new mission and I want to go and be a part of what God is doing in another country, and I'm willing to reduce the investment in my own kingdom in order to be a part of what God is doing to build his kingdom somewhere else. And this is what we do. We say, Holy Spirit, rewire our desires around that kind of kingdom building that you're doing so that I can reduce my conveniences and my comforts and some of my excess, and I can find myself participating in what you're doing. And if teenagers can do it, then I believe that God, by his Holy Spirit, can help me do it, where he finally, by his Holy Spirit, starts to take my heart and say, you are now mastered by the mission, not mastered by your money. Let's pray together. Father, we're mindful today of what you have for us, what you desire for us. And I pray that you'd find our church family open, our hearts tender, as we think about any part of these three marks that you want to open our heart and transform. Help us to participate in what you're doing in the way that you desire to do it. We trust you can do it. We know that if it isn't the work of your Spirit, we can't picture that work being done. We recognize today, God, that gratitude that compels our giving has to come from an overwhelming sense of abundant, overflowing wealth and richness that we have in Jesus. And we pray that you'd help it happen deeply today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stay where you're seated and prayerfully listen.